Significant work is going on where you are. I think a great deal about the number of able men and women who are a part of this assembly. And what I think about it is this. If the Lord is going to allow us to be here together in this place, so many who have such ability, He surely is going to expect a great deal out of us. We're going to have to do some significant work, I think, to justify this, and I feel most earnestly that we'll be able to do that, and that you have been working fully and fruitfully, and we haven't dreamed yet what's going and can be accomplished as a result of the combination of efforts of people like this. We have some visiting in this assembly for the first time this morning, and we want you to know how delighted we are that you're here. We're trying our best to make you at home. We anticipated the possibility of your coming. We love to have those visit with us who come to these assemblies. There is a most unlikely, in many ways most unappealing, account of a conversion in the 8th chapter of Acts as it begins in verse 9. As a matter of fact, it is so unappealing in the minds of some observers that they don't even believe it was a conversion at all. But the Holy Spirit is very explicit about it. And however we might judge the case, the evidence is very clear that this was a case of one who was indeed converted to the gospel of Christ. I have wondered myself why Luke told this story out of all that he could have told, so many that he witnessed, and that he could have recorded on the pages of this book, which contains the history of what happened after Jesus departed and sent his disciples into the world to preach the gospel which he had himself lived. But I've never really wondered too much about how he might have come to know it. I can see him sitting with Paul and with Timothy and with the messengers of the churches of Asia and of Macedonia and of Achaia on a late spring evening or an early summer evening in the city of Caesarea, where they had just arrived by boat on a journey toward Jerusalem. And there is where Philip, the evangelist, lived, and he had four daughters that prophesied. But I can see this Greek physician, about whom all of us, I think, wish we knew more, who would be sitting there with an opportunity to talk to somebody who was an eyewitness and a participant in these very events that he records here in the 8th chapter. And I can see him listening intently and perhaps taking even a few notes as Philip recounts these events. Paul could have told him much of this, but he was on the other side then and wouldn't have known the things that were going on among the Christians in Jerusalem and in the initial forays outside that city during that particular time. So, if he did not get this information at that time, he had a wonderful opportunity to do so. I tell you, those were terrible and they were wonderful times. A lot of us have never lived through times like that. We've known ease and we have known comfort. I'm talking about the general circumstances and environment in which we live out our lives as teachers and preachers and disciples of the Lord. But these were remarkable times, revolutionary times. And it was just at this moment that the great prairie fire of gospel understanding was about to sweep across the world. And the Holy Spirit was getting things ready for that time. The Lord was getting things ready for that time. He had to help some people understand, first of all, that everybody was an object of God's love and concern, that there wasn't anybody that would not be invited into and received in the kingdom of God. And then he had to get a man who would be able to go and preach the gospel to the wide world of the Gentiles. And all that was provided in the 9th and 10th chapters of the account that Luke gives us. But here, they're on the verge of it. And everything is poised and ready. And the story that you have here in the 8th chapter of Acts is about that. In verse 9, "But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This is the power of God which is called great.' And they gave heed to him because that of long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. The situation that caused these people to go down into the cities of Samaria to preach the gospel was not ideal. They didn't leave Jerusalem because they chose to, because they felt the urgent need to go out and preach. Now, there may be some question in our minds as to why they stayed so long in the city of Jerusalem with a whole world that was lost. Perhaps they needed further nurture. And the Lord knew that. But when the persecution arose in connection with the death of Stephen, and the intense animosity of Saul was unleashed upon them, they were driven from the city of Jerusalem. And if you'll notice that significant verse in the 8th chapter, verse 4, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. I think we need to think a good bit about that particular matter. They weren't driven to this task. They didn't have to be organized into it. There was no need to set up programs. I don't read too much about programs that were intended to produce this sort of activity in the New Testament churches. They understood from the outset who they were, that they were servants of one who'd come into the world to save men and women who were lost. And it was their passion to do that. They never had to sit down and think about what they ought to do as they went along the way as the disciples of the Lord. It was their commission. Implicit in the very fact that they were following Jesus. It was their commission to talk to others. It's not something that just sort of had to be impressed upon them, and they didn't have to be driven to it. And that says something about our own times, that altogether too many of us who have to be dragged to the task. And it's not lack of organization, it's not lack of order, it's not lack of programs that causes that kind of situation. It's lack of love for the Lord. It's lack of understanding of who we are. And when that changes, then the rest will change. And you won't have to organize people into it and programize them into it. It'll just be done because people understand and fully are persuaded that that's exactly what they need to be doing. It was an explosion of evangelistic zeal that led these people as they went out of the city. And everywhere they went, nobody had to say, hey, you ought to go over there and teach those people. And nobody had to come up and say, have you talked to your neighbors over here? That's what they were all doing. Nobody sent them in the sense that somebody said, now we're going to send you down to a certain village in Samaria now that you're leaving town, and you're going to go over to another village in Samaria now that you're leaving town, and you'll have the task of getting over there and taking care of that. And meanwhile, we'll be sending money down there to take care of all you need so that'll be accomplished. These people did not go insofar as we're able to determine. As a consequence of somebody saying to them, we'll provide all your needs if you go down into Samaria. Now you understand me as I speak of that I find no fault with Christians saying there's a need in a certain place and looking for a man who will go and meet that need and providing his support as he goes. But I'm saying that in the bosom of the church there was a concern for people that were lost. There was a passion about that. And it drove them. And they went, and everywhere they went teaching. And, of course, until we get to that kind of place in the kingdom of God, we're not going to reach the world. We can keep on sending preachers to Timbuktu and every other strange and exotic place in the world and provide them money to go there, and this world will never be taught the gospel of Christ until each individual disciple is out where he is preaching the Lord. That's just the way it is. The local church is not even intended to be the instrument of preaching the gospel to lost men across the world. I know sometimes we think that it is. We think that we're going to get together here in this arrangement that we've got, this local church, and we'll preach the gospel to the world because we'll support the preachers and we'll encourage them and send them out. It never will happen. That is good work, vital work, important work. But the only way that the world is going to hear about Christ is through individual disciples just doing what they can do where they are. That is the only way. And I verily believe that the principal task of a local church is to train people to do that, not to do it for them, but to train them to do that so that everyone is trained for the service and everyone becomes an active disciple. And it thrills my heart to see so many of you involved, and it's going to thrill my heart more when I see more of you involved and when I do better than I'm doing. And we all encourage one another to do that. I would love to have been there. I think, at this time. I say I think because there are some tough parts of that. I mean, you didn't know if you were going to survive. One man was dead, you know. They did just beat them this time. They beat the life out of Stephen. And now the question is, what are you fellows going to do about this? Now that it looks like the price of being a Christian has gone up to be pretty high, and they said, here's what we're going to do about it. We're going to go everywhere preaching the word. And I tell you, if you think we've got to have permission from Caesar to reach a lost world with the gospel, you're mistaken. If you think it's absolutely necessary for us to live in a political situation that offers us entire freedom to go out and talk to other people in order to reach the world with the gospel, you read this account and you know that's not true. Now, we take our blessings as we are given them, and I believe that the Lord will call us to account for what we do in a world which is so filled with opportunities when we are not restricted. But nonetheless, whether they permit it or they don't permit it, the gospel will not be restrained. It will not be kept in bonds. And so for that reason, we need to give serious thought to our own activity as disciples, and I believe that we do, and that we shall continue to do so. Well, whatever the reason that they stayed in Jerusalem all that time, when they left that city, they were intent on telling everybody they knew about the Savior that had made their lives so different. And let's think about Philip for a minute. He was a sort of a product of that situation. How did he start out in the church in Jerusalem? Well, he was a servant. What kind of mentality would cause a man to go down to Samaria and just preach his heart out down there? Well, the kind of a fellow that started out in the group that began in Jerusalem, and when they needed somebody to serve tables, and I'm talking about being sure that every one of these widows in the church got enough to eat every day. He said, you know, he was the kind of fellow they could appoint to that task and was responsible. We need to learn the lesson of picking up the towel and the basin of water and starting to wash feet. That's exactly where true disciples began. It's where every true teacher of the word has begun, a willingness to serve other people, to deny myself and to take up the task of meeting the needs of those that I see around me who are hungry or lonely or troubled. And that's a privilege. Because every time I do that, I'm working with the Lord. Those are His concerns. And I'm more like Him as a consequence of that. And it was that kind of mentality that caused this man to be ready when the time came to be a preacher of the Word. And so he went out and preached it. So it's good for all of us to recognize that the kind of man who's going to preach it no matter what the circumstances, who will not be intimidated or driven away from his task, is the kind of man who does it because he wants to do it. I have a little concern about young men beginning to preach because it looks like sort of a nice profession. They just look out and say, you know, you preach and people pay attention to you. And you're the sort of the center of attention. And it's an appealing kind of prospect for a young man starting out. And my response to that is, don't look at it that way. This is not law or medicine or engineering. This is not any kind of occupation to make a living with at all. What this is an outworking of discipleship. We'll get more preachers when we get more disciples. When we've got men who are disposed to give themselves earnestly and absolutely to any task, whatever it is, however humble. Because it's the service of the Lord. And this man, because he had that servant mentality, and because he had lived his life with godliness, was a man of good report and full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, he was ready when the time came for somebody to go down to Samaria and preach the gospel. I think a lot about John Juris. Well, we were thinking about him yesterday, about 200 of us in St. Paul, Minnesota. He died a week ago Friday. None of us wanted it. It felt so painful to see him depart this life because, you see, workers in that part of the world are not easy to come by. And he was precious simply because he was a native of the area. And he had a deep commitment to it. And he had worked so hard. But I tell you how John started out, just a kid from the farm over in Wisconsin. He didn't even know the gospel when he first met the little girl that he was to marry. And he just did what he could. He was always disposed that way. any job to be done that somebody needed to be done, and John was there to do it. I can recall as a young man in his mid or later 20s, he was working as the treasurer of the church there in St. Paul, because it was a job that needed to be done, and he did it well and responsibly. And then as time passed, he became aware of the little struggling church down in Red Wing. And he decided that they needed him more down there, although it's going to mean a lot of traveling to drive down there from their home on the south side of St. Paul. It's going to be a lot of traveling involved, and so he was going to go down there and try to help them. And he did that. And as time passed, they were not able to find anybody who would come there and spend all that time preaching. And the matter was raised to John if maybe he ought not to think about doing that. He was much involved. By this time, he's moved down there, and he's commuting all the way back to St. Paul to work, 40-some-odd miles. And he said he hadn't thought about that, but he was having some trouble with his back on those particular days, and so he didn't know whether he's going to be able to earn his living or not. He said, I will not go to preaching from this vantage point. I will not begin preaching full-time and receive help from brethren in a situation when it looks like I didn't have another choice. And so he determined he would go back to work and establish his ability to earn his livelihood. And he did that. And then from that vantage point, knowing that he could stay where he was and continue to support himself and do work that many a man has not accomplished, even while he's been freed by the brethren to go out and spend all his time, from that vantage point, he decided it was necessary and important for him to attempt that work. And then from there, it was a concern for Eau Claire, Wisconsin, where a little group, about 25 or so, meet today. And we didn't want to lose him. He was one of those yeoman kinds of preachers that came out of the ranks of the disciples, where is exactly where every preacher ought to come from. A preacher ought to first be a disciple. In fact, when it's all said and done, he ought to be more of a disciple than a preacher, because a preacher is a function of being a disciple. And so we have to keep in our minds that I am a follower of Christ. Men and women, young men and young women. That's my task. That's what I'm about. And so I'm going to do everything I can do, as often as I can do it, and as hard as I can do it, in order to serve the Lord. It was that kind of spirit that moved those people down in Samaria and caused them to have the kind of success that they had. And perhaps, in fact, remove the perhaps. If we find the spirit they had, I don't doubt we'll find the usefulness that they found. And perhaps, in a measure, perhaps the success. But at any rate, that was the kind of situation that existed when Philip went down to Samaria and preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and many of the Samaritans believed and were baptized. The interesting thing is that they went down to Samaria. I've got to tell you, that wasn't their kind of people. The Samaritans were old adversaries of the Jews. First of all, they had been brought in there, as 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us, when the king of Assyria had taken away the northern tribes into captivity. And the way he pacified the territory, just move out the population and bring in somebody else. You know, you don't have to worry about them anymore. And when these new people came in, Gentiles, everyone, they started having trouble with lions, the scripture says. The lions began to afflict them and to give them difficulty. And immediately in their pagan mentalities, they said, the reason that this is happening is because we don't know how to worship the God of this territory. So we need to get informed. If we'll pacify the God of this territory, then we'll somehow escape the ravages of the lions. And so they got some priests that knew something about the law, some people that knew something about the law, came in there and taught them, and they got a kind of a hybrid religion that was sort of Judaism, never had more than the first five books. And on the basis of that, they began to worship. The scripture says they feared God and served their own. They feared Jehovah and served their own gods. That's about the way it's summed up. And as a consequence of this, there was no love lost between the Israelites, the true Israel of God, and these hybrid religionists up to the north. And in the time of Nehemiah, when he came in there to rebuild the wall of the city, you can read this story in the book of Nehemiah, they didn't get anything but misery out of these Samaritans. They laughed at them and taunted them and did everything they could to subvert their work. Every kind of intrigue that could possibly be found to oppose them was used, and that didn't add anything to the relationship. In an old Jewish tractate, they are called sacrilegious scoundrels. In the wisdom of Ben Sirach and Ecclesiasticus, He said his soul was vexed with two nations, the Edomites and the Philistines, and a third, which was no nation but a foolish people, and he's talking about the Samaritan. Now, I'm saying all this to help you realize the kind of reputation these people had down in Jerusalem and this, in the region of the world where these people were coming from. And Josephus says that the Samaritans attempted to pollute the temple in Jerusalem by bringing in the bones of a dead man. In other words, they just had been opponents. That's the reason Jesus chose the Samaritan to be the hero of that story about the man that went down to Jerusalem with Jericho and fell among thieves. Who was it that helped him? The Lord chose the most unlikely and unappetizing kind of fellow that he could think of to be the hero of the story to help them understand, help this man understand that the man that pleases God, no matter what his background, is the man the Lord is looking for. So, now you've got to face the fact that sometimes in this world, as Christians, we're going to have to work among people that's not our kind of people. The sad thing is, in too many cases, is you've got churches trying to replicate themselves, their social class, their background, their situation, and they're looking for other people like themselves so they'd be comfortable with them immediately, socially, and other ways. Well, I'll tell you something. The body of Christ and the family of God, we're just not natural companions. We didn't just fit together out of our background. This is the work of God to bring people together from all these kind of different backgrounds and produce a family out of it. And so they went down and talked to the people who just weren't their kind of people. And Philip went down there and talked to them, and he did it evidently with a high heart, believing he could make some contribution. But how could you expect anything out of a group of people who were constantly under the spell of a fellow like Simon the magician? I mean, this was a rascally fellow. He did what he did in order to get what he could out of these people. He was a liar and a deceiver, and he was full of duplicity, and he was as self-centered as he could be. He loved the notoriety that this sort of activity gave to him. And the scripture says about it that he just had them all mesmerized. They were amazed by this man. Now, what could you expect going there? Is that the place to go preach the gospel? First of all, they come from a hybrid group of people who have developed a strange kind of confused religion. And secondly, more than that, they have engaged in all kinds of sorcery. And they are the obvious disciples of a sorcerer. Why in the world would you want to waste your time going down and speaking to people like that? There are a lot of fabulous tales told about Simon the sorcerer. They're so fabulous. In fact, they are so outlandish that they're unbelievable. But you've got to appreciate that by the time the Middle Ages came along, people thought he was the chief of all apostates. That he was the false teacher of false teachers. That he was the genius behind every departure from the faith. But here are some of the tales that are told about Simon the sorcerer. That he had been educated in Alexandria, although born in Samaria, that he had been an early disciple of John the Baptist. Now, you understand all this is purely apocryphal. He's said to have murdered a boy so that the soul of his victim could become his familiar spirit. He had as his companion, it is reported, a prostitute named Helena, whom he claimed to be the embodiment of wisdom and the thought of God. He claimed to be the comforter out of the Gospel of John and the Christ, and said he could turn himself and others into brute beasts. He had a confrontation with Peter in Caesarea and another one in Rome, where he was supposed to have been worshipped by his followers. Justin Martyr reported, and that's in the second century, that he had seen an altar in Rome to Simon Magus, or Simon the magician. And he's said to have died when he offered to prove his divinity by flying in the air, trusting the demons to support him, but the power of Peter's prayer, it is reported, overwhelmed the demons that Simon employed, and he fell and died. And you can see that portrayed in a large painting in St. Peter's Basilica. Irenaeus says that he was buried alive, and Eusebius says that he was the father of all heretics, but it's all too very much. I want to tell you this, he was not a good fellow. You can read this record in Acts, and all you know about this thing for sure is what Luke has said, and he is not a good man. He is as self-serving as Philip is self-emptying. He's as concerned about himself as Philip is not concerned about himself and concerned about others. He was a man with miracles, but he was a man with no message. Now, I want to tell you that describes a lot that goes on in our generation. We've got people with a lot of exciting things going on, but there is no message in it. There is no word in it. There is no truth to build a life on in it. And that's exactly what he was doing. There's no indication that he ever preached any comfort to the suffering soul. No indication he ever gave direction to the man who didn't know what to do with his life. All he did was perform these so-called signs and wonders, which had the people mesmerized and intimidated. But when Philip came to town, and the amazing thing about it is, they listened to him. What is said here is, in verse 6, "And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did." Now, the signs that Philip did were these miracles and wonders, and they were important. But they were only important in that they called attention to his message. He preached to them, verse 5 says, the Lord. He preached Christ. That's the heart of it all. These miracles and signs were only intended to say, look, this man is God's man. Listen to him. The words he's speaking come from God. You can trust them. You can know they're eternally true. You can build your life upon these things. And so they listened. And what that tells you is that the things that man by the name of Simon was doing, they just weren't real miracles. And the thing that clinches it is the fact that Simon himself was impressed. And he wouldn't have been impressed if it was just another case of somebody doing what he was doing. He was not doing anything. He was simply deceiving people. And I want to tell you today, as much as I am sympathetic sometimes with the concerns and interests of people who get excited about all the miracles that supposedly are being performed this generation in the name of Christ, if the real signs of the apostles were wrought in this generation, with men being raised from the dead and people who had never walked walking instantaneously and people who had never seen seeing instantaneously, these things would seem nothing. And that is exactly what they are in terms of apostolic miracles. I do not speak unkindly, but I'm simply saying to you that the signs and wonders that were wrought by these men were not just some slight little things that were impressive to a superstitious age. They were real signs and wonders. And these people understood what was happening. They were so remarkably above the things that were being done by this man, Simon, and the characteristic of people who tried to do things like that in that generation and others, that there was no question in the minds of the Samaritans that this was the voice of God they were hearing. And so they received the message of Jesus Christ. They listened. Didn't have to. Just like many people don't have to today and don't. Doesn't make any difference how much the gospel is preached. They do not listen. But the remarkable thing about these people is that they gave heed to the preaching. Now, I know they were not the kind of people you would expect to have this kind of attitude. And I'm certain that today we look out and we say sometimes about this east end of Louisville. I don't know about these people. They're awfully smug in their dispositions. They're affluent. They may be just sort of unconcerned. They're so busy making their bundle that they don't have time to think about spiritual things. If we take that attitude, we will make a serious error. Just as certainly if the people who went out of Jerusalem on this occasion had said to themselves, there is no sense preaching in Samaria. Those people don't have sense enough to understand the gospel. They're so wrapped up in superstition and nonsense. Their whole background is that there is no possibility that we'll ever have any success there. They would have made a serious blunder because great success was had in Samaria as a consequence of preaching the gospel there. We can do it right here. I believe efforts have already begun to do that. If we persist in these things, we're going to find some people in this region of Louisville who not only love the Lord and will respond to that gospel, but more than that, they know other people whom they will lead us to. And they will also respond to the gospel. It needs to be said perhaps in our hearing, as it was said to Paul when he was in the city of Corinth, the most unlikely spot, that ungodly port city with wickedness that was rife and corruption that was almost unspeakable. And the Lord said to him, I have much people in this city. And we need to have that kind of vision of this part of our world. This is our world. And there may be a lot of other folks in the rest of the world that need to be saved, and we can help by sending men to them, and this congregation has especially been diligent in that regard. But this is our world right here, and these are our people. These are the people the Lord has put us next to. And these are the ones we must teach patiently and earnestly and live godly examples before so that we can reach them for the gospel and bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ. So that's what they did. They just went down there and preached, and the consequence of it was that a lot of people heard and believed. Somebody said, I thought this was about Simon the sorcerer and his conversion. Well, we're going to get to that. I just want to say these few things before I start preaching. Simon listened. And you wouldn't think there's an honest bone in that fellow's body, would you? I mean, what does it take for a fellow to do what he did? You'd have to get your conscience pretty hard. Stand up there and do all that nonsense. And have those people oohing and aahing out there and thinking you were God himself. And you knew who you were. And you knew exactly how you'd done it and how you deceived them. How does a man like that ever change? Well, he hears the truth. And the truth convicts him of the emptiness of his life. I tell you something. It doesn't make any difference how big a man Simon was in Samaria. He knew who he was. He was an empty shell. Just as certainly as every man and every woman is who serves himself. And whose whole life is just involved with how can I get my share? How can I make my mark? I know he was an ungodly wretch. But there have been a lot of ungodly wretches that have been changed in another direction. He didn't have to listen, you know. Remember what the silversmith did in Ephesus in the 19th chapter of Acts? When as a consequence of Paul preaching in that city, they were losing their livelihood. They couldn't get anybody to buy their little silver icons anymore of the goddess Diana. Paul was preaching there too. And they knew what they were doing wasn't good, and the whole interest they had was not even in worshiping Diana. Who cares about that? What they were concerned about is the money they were making off those little silver images. And that was their life. Their life was not Diana, even if they'd been deceived and misguided and misled, following after this pagan deity. That might have been more commendable. They were not following Diana the Ephesian. They were not zealous for her. They were zealous for the money they were making here. And Paul's preaching interfered with that. And they were not hearing any message from him. And so they just didn't listen. Could have, didn't. And I think about those two fellows. Of the men, was it two? Maybe. Well, sometimes my mind takes a little vacation. But anyway, men who had that poor demon-possessed girl in Philippi. And they were listening to the preaching. In fact, that woman that they claimed could speak about future events. I mean, she was a soothsayer. That's what they were selling her services for. When she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, you know those fellows didn't believe that. They must not have believed anything else that girl said. They rejected that. And as a consequence of losing the demon that was inhabiting her body because Paul got tired of having the recommendation of the devil day in and day out, drove that demon out, they didn't listen to him. They didn't believe what he had to say. But Simon was honest in this way. You know, an honest and a good heart is not the disposition of a fellow who's lived a godly life all the time. An honest and a good heart is the attitude of somebody who knows where he is, who will face up to what he's been and what he needs to cease to be. That's what honesty is. When we say to ourselves, my life is empty, I have no right relationship with God, and if I continue in this course, I'm going to ruin myself and all those who attach to me. And I'm not going to do it anymore. Now, whatever you may think about it, the Scripture says that just like all these other people, Simon himself also believed. Verse 13. And being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great wonders wrought, he was amazed. Now what happened here is these people became Christians like everybody else in the New Testament, book of Acts, spoken of as being Christians. And they believed the message that was preached, it changed the direction of their hearts, and then they were baptized. There's no exception to that. If you read the 31st verse on to the close of the chapter, you got another case of conversion. This Ethiopian nobleman, he's a different breed of cat, I'll tell you. This man came earnestly searching the Scriptures, wanting to do right, reading in the book of Isaiah, wanting to understand what Isaiah was talking about, unable and frustrated because he could not. And when Philip came to him, the same preacher, he just leaps on it and he says, I need some help. Come up in the chariot and guide me in understanding the meaning of this prophet's words. And Philip began at that same place and preached to him Jesus. And I want you to notice the first response out of the mouth of the man who's heard Jesus preach. He said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? You must understand that preaching Christ is not about baptism. That preaching Christ is preaching the story that Isaiah 53 gives us of a crucified Lord who dies for our sins. and the significance of that event. But once that event is preached and we are being called upon to respond to it, remember that men who hear that message, if the message has been preached as it ought to be, the first thing they will ask is, look, here is water. Why can't I be baptized? What's he asking? He's not asking why I can't be a better church member. He's not asking why can't I go through that impressive ritual. What the man was asking then was the question of his heart, why can I not be a disciple of Christ? Why can I not be saved? Why can I not be redeemed? That's the issue in his heart. He was a lost man, in spite of the fact that he was earnest and religious and went to church in Jerusalem. And I know that Simon the Sorcerer is anything but that. He's been living an ungodly, wretched life, deceiving people. His career is one that's sad and pathetic. But it doesn't make any difference what you have been in the past. You have not been a sinless child of God. You have not been one who has no wrong to your credit. And for that very reason, that every one of us comes needy to the gospel of Christ, needing forgiveness, needing mercy. And so both of these men here in the same chapter, kind of an unusual collocation. But they both needed the Lord. And they both received. It says Simon also. Somebody said he wasn't really converted. Well, if he wasn't really converted, then none of the Samaritans were converted. Yes, well, might as well strike out the whole bunch of them, because the language of the Holy Spirit is the same for both. You believe and are baptized. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you become a child of God. That's the way the commitment is made to the Lord. And the Lord receives you, forgiving you of your transgressions. Simon also believed and was baptized. Well, somebody said, I don't believe he was converted. Why don't you believe he was converted? Well, because of what he did afterward. Because the next paragraph says, now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it was fallen on none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now this has reference to the spiritual gifts, the miraculous powers. It was something that was visible, and that Simon could see happening before his eyes. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Can you believe this? Now, this man who has been converted so recently now returns to his old bailiwick. He's thinking in his mind like he used to think. If I could get this power, this is the real thing. If I could get the power to empower others and to give them the strength and power to accomplish these miraculous things, then think of what it would accomplish for me. That's how he used to think. And now he's thinking that way again. And he offers money to buy this. And Peter is not gentle with him. He said, your money perish with you. I can see you in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. But does this mean that the man was never converted? Do you know anybody whoever, after having become a follower of God, a follower of the Son of God, did something that was not good, that was really tragic in terms of sin? Think about David. Does that mean he never loved the Lord? Because he committed adultery with Bathsheba and because he murdered her husband? Now that is criminal. There's no question of that. And David was to live his life under the shadow of what he had done, the consequences felt in his family. Having confessed his sin, having renounced his sin, but remember, that did not nullify the fact that the David who did that had, at his early life, committed himself to the service of God. And think about Peter. Was he not a true disciple when he followed the Lord for 3 years? Because on that given night, when he was put to the test, he cursed and swore and said 3 times, I don't know the man. Does that mean he was not converted? Does that mean that all the past has been a sham? I am here dependent, as you are, on what the Scripture says. And what the Scripture says is that Simon also believed and was baptized. But we've got to face the fact that just because we believe in the Lord and are baptized for the remission of our sins, we're not through with the battle against sin. And maybe that's the reason the story's in here. Now, sometimes we imagine that as soon as we become Christians, we'll never be tempted again. You know, you just won't feel like doing those things you used to do. The devil won't come around to bother you. To the contrary, my dear friend, and the likelihood is the devil will be around more often. Why should he bother you before? Because he had you. It's now that you've gotten away from him that he seeks to draw you back again. And therefore, he'll follow you even to this very place to get you to sin against God and to lose the thing that you've obtained. And so he was tempted. He was tempted in the very place he was weak before. Why else should the devil spend his time? Why should he spend his time working on you in a place where you're not weak? But Lord, I tell you, the devil doesn't spend any time trying to get me to drink whiskey. I don't even like the taste of the stuff. But he knows some other places where he can bore in on me and find a place to make his home if I let him. And that's exactly where he spends his time. And he came against this man in his weakness and his vulnerability, reminding him of what he could be. Again, more wonderful than ever before. He could have notoriety and power. If only he could get this for himself. And so he fell to that. This story closes in a kind of a strange way. For Peter tells him to pray, repent and pray. That's the language. Verse 22. He said, you repent. He didn't say you go be baptized again. I want you, us all, to understand that baptism is a part of the new birth, and you're only born again one time, just like you're born the first time one time. There's only one new birth to experience. If you've experienced it, you don't experience that again. If you haven't experienced it, you must. If you've just gone through some sham, you've never experienced a new birth. If you've done something somebody called the new birth, but it's not the new birth. You haven't experienced that at all. You used to say, somebody said, must I go to Chicago again? And I say, if you haven't been to Chicago once, you can't go again. Somebody said, must I be baptized again? I said, you must not be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins again, because if you've done it once, you must not do it again. You need not do it again. But if you did not do it in the first place, you must do it. That's the task. But having done it once, that's over. We're born into the family of God. We have a relationship with the Lord, and now in that relationship, we are called upon to meet sin just where it is, and this repent. It's an unfortunate thing that sometimes we think the battle is over just as soon as we've come out of the fluid grave of baptism, and now it's just a matter of kind of holding on until it's over, and then everything will be fine. It's just beginning there. We are babes. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And in the course of that particular experience in the Lord's family, we're going to run into sin several times, and the issue is going to be met again and again. How are we going to deal with it? Are we going to try to cover it up? Are we going to try to ignore it? Are we going to try somehow to live at peace with it? Or are we going to say, this is not what God called me to, and it is not what I've come to. It's not what I've left the former life to be, and for that reason, I will not live at peace with this. And, you know, it's not just something dramatic like Simon the sorcerer's activity. Anytime we are living our lives for ourselves, we've got the same problem he had. Anytime we are so busy making money, or we're so busy doing the things that we enjoy, or that to satisfy our desires and longings, that are selfish in their intent, and anytime that overwhelms us, and the work of the kingdom of God and our responsibility to the Lord goes out the window, we're in the same position. And to us, it can rightfully be said, you're in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. We're endangering our souls. And we need to hear the words, repent, and pray God, perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That is the challenge we're facing. And the battle with sin doesn't end simply because we have been forgiven and set on a new road and given a new course. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and following, tells us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How is it we walk in the light and yet we're still battling sin? Because the one who walks in the light is the one who does battle it. The one who faces it. The one who renounces it. The man who turns away from it and seeks the mercy of God for it. And so the parallel passage in verse 9 simply says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the lesson that we see in this particular case is, number one, that it doesn't make any difference where a man has been. Doesn't mean he can't be what God wants him to be. And the lesson for those of us who are Christians already is that we need not to judge the people that we are preaching to and decide that they cannot be reached. Because if we decide that, then we're not going to reach them. We're not going to be the instruments of their salvation, because we've already written them off. We can't write off the people we're living with here. We can't do that. And it doesn't make any difference what they seem to be to our minds and how uninterested they seem to be in spiritual things. That can change. And if there's not a demonstration of it anywhere in the New Testament, it certainly isn't the case of Simon the sorcerer. And there are many demonstrations, I believe. But here it's demonstrated again that this man who seemed to be so unlikely and so far away from the kingdom and so corrupt was nonetheless changed. And perhaps even when he sinned. As he says to Peter, pray for me. that the things which you have mentioned do not come upon me. Maybe that is an expression of repentance. If it's not an explicit statement of that, at least the possibility is there. One thing is for sure, even though he offered money for that, which was to be obtained only by the grace of God and by God's appointment and arrangement, nonetheless, there would have been forgiveness. Once when someone was visiting the Hermitage and saw an old black slave who had served Andrew Jackson during his life, still in residence there. He was talking to him about President Jackson. In the midst of his questions, he said, "Well, do you think President Jackson went to heaven?" And the old slave thought a minute and he said, "Well, I expect he did if he wanted to." And I'll tell you about Simon. He went to heaven if he wanted to. Not all the wickedness of the past could have deterred him, and not the failure even as a disciple could deter him, as long as he got up one more time than he got down. That's the key. To try. To give one's heart to this task. God is good, and His mercy everlasting. The expression of it in the gospel of the Son of God and the death of the Son upon the cross is something that is remarkable, and we need to remember it in ourselves as the disciples of the Lord, the greatness of God's goodness and His mercy. And we need to preach it to others with an earnestness and a zeal that's untiring, having the confidence and the knowledge that it'll make a difference in the lives of men who have been distressed and empty, pointless and purposeless. I tell you, there was great joy in that city as a consequence of preaching the gospel in Samaria. And there will be great joy in Middletown and this whole region if we preach it and we reach people that are out there waiting for us, if we have the courage to go and tell them. May God grant it. And if you're in this audience this morning, not a disciple of the Lord, never having believed in the Lord as these Samaritans did, and been baptized, they went down both in the water, says the next case of conversion, both Philip and Eunuch, and he baptized him. When they would come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. And he saw him no more because he went on his way rejoicing. Will you do that this morning, what they did, and become what they became, while we're standing and singing?